If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. I mentioned this both last week and this morning. I want to dig a little bit deeper into Matthew 16, especially verses 16 through 19 in our time together tonight. When I preached on that text in Matthew 16, I focused, the first half of this chapter, I should say, I focused on the part that gives the most hope from it. Jesus has promised, or he says, I will build my church. That promise is a promise that gives us great hope and great encouragement. And I tried to draw that out from that text last week when we were in that first half of Matthew 16. Beyond that promise, however, there's a lot, admittedly, in verses 16 through 19 that are difficult to interpret. When you look at what Jesus says here, and I'm just going to read it and then mention a few of these things and the kinds of controversies that have come out of these verses over especially the last 400 years among professing Christendom. So Matthew 16, beginning in verse number 16, it says this, Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So in those verses, there's quite a bit that have quite a bit of controversies that have come out of this. There are some wide differences that have emerged in both interpretation and also what those interpretations mean for church life and church practice. You say, what kind of things are you talking about? Well, here's several significant issues that have arisen on the basis of this text of Scripture. First of all is the significance or the lack of significance of Peter. He's mentioned specifically here as receiving a blessing from the Lord. Second, of course, with the Roman Catholics, the issue of Peter being the first pope is based off of this text, among a number of others. Another question that comes out of this is with reference to the gates of Hades or gates of hell, as the New King or the King James translates it. What does that mean? And many people have taken this as a way to talk about the church as being offensive against the on offense, I should say, against the culture around it. There's a question about what does Jesus mean by the word church that comes out of this? What does he mean by the church? My church, even related to that, when did it come into being? A fifth question comes with the authority of, if there is such a thing as a pope, the authority of the pope and the extent of that authority is derived from this text. There's also a question about the authority of what is commonly called, we don't use this word in for us very much as Protestants, but there is some application to it in some sense, and that is the authority of the magisterium. Magisterium being in Roman Catholic theology, as well as it kind of bleeds over into some forms of Lutheran theology, Methodist theology, is that there's a collection of the church that actually derives great authority from this text, they would say. In the Roman Catholics, they would see that as the collection of not only the pope, but also the bishops or the cardinals that would have great authority. They based it off of this text. There's a question about if what we mean by church, does this imply some sort of special authority given to the local church that comes out of this text of Scripture? There's also, you may not see this phrase here, but the idea of the church leaders to be able to forgive sins comes from this text of Scripture. There are a lot of people that see that coming out of this text of Scripture. Similarly, the concept of absolution is derived from here along with some other related texts of Scripture. If you don't know what absolution is, absolution proper is the act of a priest in Roman Catholic theology whereby the sacrament of penance, through the sacrament of penance, he frees man from sin. But in many Protestant churches, historically, absolution is practiced in a worship service in which the pastor will get up after reading the gospel, talking about some aspect of the Christ's work, and declare that in Christ your sins are forgiven week by week, and they would see that in terms of absolution, that that would mean that you have been absolved of your sins through the authority of Christ that is derived through the church. Anybody from Lutheran context remember that kind of thing being done a little bit? Some Methodists, Presbyterians will do, some Presbyterians will do this as well. That comes from this and other texts of Scripture that I think are related. There's a question about whether or not the kingdom is here in some form based upon this text. And this text, just in general, historically, was a hot-button text, deeply fought over in the days of the Reformation. So there's a lot of things that have come, not just from this text, but this being a primary one in conjunction with other passages of Scripture that have affected church life and practice from this passage of Scripture. So what I want to do tonight is to walk through this passage a little bit with you, and as we do, some of these concerns will be addressed. This is going to be a little bit more like a lecture tonight, more than anything else. It's not so much preaching here as teaching. I also want to say right off the bat that I'm not going to be able to answer every question that comes out of this passage of Scripture. I'll reserve some time along the way to ask if there are any specific questions, and of course at the end if we have time as well, to try to just walk through this. And I'm just going to unfold some difficult questions that come out of this text of Scripture, try to answer some of them, and some of them, quite frankly, I'll leave hanging with you because I'm not sure I know all the answers either, all right? But they do come out of this text, and Christians will talk about them, and it affects churches and groups and denominations even today. Now, in spite of what I just said about questions, let's talk about, first of all, as we look at this Scripture, what is clear? What is really clear from this passage of Scripture? That's the best way to study anything. Figure out the clear stuff first before you start getting into the questionable stuff in any text or anything for that matter. And there are several things that are very clear in this text. First of all, it's clear that Peter offers a great confession as to the person of Jesus. Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah in verse 16. And he also identifies Jesus as the Son of the living God. Of course, the Christ here identifies Jesus as the King, the Messiah, the one whom God had promised all throughout the Old Testament. The Son of the living God speaks of Jesus' divinity, at least on some level, speaks of his divinity here. It also overlaps with the Messiah and the King. If you look at Psalm 2, the idea of God's Son, that idea is linked with the Messiah as well in Psalm 2. So that's pretty clear from this text. There's a reason why last Sunday I mentioned this. This is often called Peter's great confession, and it is a great confession here. He confesses Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's also clear in verse number 17 that Jesus gave a special blessing for Peter, probably on the basis of this confession. We need to do a little grammar dive here for a moment. In verse 15, Jesus asks a question to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And it's to the disciples, it's very clear. And here's our grammar question for a moment that actually will bleed down through the rest of this passage. When you see the word you in verse number 16, you see the word you in verse number 16, is that a single individual that Jesus is referring to, or is it a group? Okay, that's a question that comes. So, group is asked, verse number 15, who do you say that I am? And verse number 16, Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse number 15, it's very clear grammatically that in verse number 15, that the you, who do you say that I am, that is referring to a group. And there are a couple of reasons why we know that. First of all, you see the introductory phrase to verse 15. He said to them, that's plural being more than one. But there's another reason grammatically that we know that the you in verse 15 is clearly referring to the group of disciples. And that is, in Greek, they have separate forms for the second person pronoun between singular and plural. I'm going to flesh that out for those of you who don't remember your English grammar classes in high school or grade school, which is probably quite a few of you, and that's okay, all right? But you'll understand it very easily. You know this intuitively. Pronouns are words that take the place of a noun. And we have different kinds of pronouns, subjective case, objective case, and so on. But we, in the subjective case, where the pronoun is the subject of a sentence, typically that's the way we'd refer to it, we have first-person pronouns, second-person pronouns, and third-person pronouns. And that's true in both English and it's true in Greek. In fact, it's true in most languages as well. Each of the first, second, or third pronouns can either be singular or plural. And here I'm just dealing with the subjective case of pronouns. In English, the first person singular pronoun is, for those of you who know grammar, is what? First person singular. I. That's correct. It's from the perspective of me, the first person. I. The first person plural in English, does anybody know what that is? We. We. I and we. It's from our perspective, first person perspective. Okay? And we're going to skip the second person pronouns for a moment, and we're going to go to the third person pronouns. The third person pronouns in English are, if they're singular, he, she, or it. He, she, or it. She ate the ball, or ate the soup. Excuse me, I just messed up my... Says in my notes, she ate the soup, he kicked the ball. There we go, all right? She ate the soup, he kicked the ball. That's the third person. It's not from my perspective, it's looking at someone else. If it's plural, we use the word they. They kicked the ball. They ate the soup. Now, if you notice, the way we just laid that out, each of the forms in English of those pronouns are different. I, we, he, she, it, and they. If you were to write them all out, they use different characters of the alphabet. They're very clearly distinguished when you look at them. Now, when we get to the second person pronoun in subjective case in the English language, we have a problem for us as English speakers. And the problem is that the plural form of the pronoun and the singular form of the pronoun are the same. And the pronoun is, anybody know? You. The question is, every time we use the word Y-O-U, you, the question is, are we talking about one person or are we talking about more than one person? Now, context for us usually as English speakers helps us with that. It's pretty easy. You know, when I say you, please turn in your Bibles to such and such passage. You know by my hand gestures, you even just know the fact that we're in a group. But we do even run into this now and then. I might suddenly say, you know, you turn to, sorry, just randomly point, Rachel, you just got stuck here. You turn to, you know, Ezekiel 78, all right? There's no Ezekiel 78, so don't look, all right? So if I point to somebody, we are talking about a singular person, okay? In English, the singular and the plural and the second person pronoun are not distinguished in form. They're spelled, we would say it in our language, in the exact same way. In Greek, however, as well as many other foreign languages, not all, but in Greek, the language of the New Testament, there are very clear and different forms for these pronouns. In other words, the singular form of what we would say you and the plural form of what we would say is you are actually different words in Greek. They're spelled differently, and you can distinguish them. So you can always tell when you read a Greek text, as well as many other foreign texts, you can tell whether the writer is talking about an individual, or he's talking about, or she's talking about, a group. You can always tell that in Greek. Now, here's why that matters. In verse 15, when it says, "But who do you say that I am?" Who are we talking about here? Are we talking about an individual or a group? It's got to be a group for two reasons. One, we use the word them. He says in the beginning, as we mentioned, he said to them. But even beyond that, the form of the word you, who do you say that I am, that form is in the plural. It's very clear in the Greek language that this is posed to the group, not just to one person. Now, in verse number 16, Simon Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You being singular, you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse number 17, Jesus gives a blessing, and he directs this blessing very clearly in the grammar of this text at Peter. Okay? It says, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," and the "you" there is singular. It's got to be directed to one person. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." That's also in the singular. Okay? So it's directed to one person. So what's clear here, as we think about what's clear in this text, is that Peter receives a special blessing from Jesus. That blessing was not directed towards the whole group. We know that because Peter is identified by name, Simon Barjona, which literally means bar, means son of Jonah, indicating his family lineage. You, Peter, are given this blessing. Now let's press on with some more clear things in these verses, and it's a good time to point these out since we're still on a grammar kick for a moment. In verses 18 and 19, every time you see the word "you," it is also singular. It's focusing on one person. So, verse 18, "And I also say to you," singular, "that you," singular, "are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you," singular, "the keys of the kingdom to heaven, and whatever you," singular, "bind on the earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you," singular, "is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven." Every one of those "yous," Y-O-Us, are singular. And it's pretty clear in this text that they are in reference to Peter. Okay? Seems really hard to stretch that to somebody else in this passage. The "yous" are clearly directed to Peter. The language of the original Greek is very clear that it's directed to an individual and not to a group. Now, when you look at what this says here in this text, can you start to see why the Roman Catholics might ascribe such great authority to the Apostle Peter and why they use this passage of Scripture to do that? They're going to argue that whatever these keys are, that they were given to Peter. Whatever this binding and loosing authority is that it was given to Peter. They are furthermore going to argue that in verse 18, when it says, "On this rock I will build my church," that is also a reference to Peter. And I will talk about that debate in just a moment. But I'm actually in agreement with the Roman Catholics here on this point. I think the rock is actually Peter, though that there are many people who disagree with that. But when they put this together, they look at this text and they say Jesus built the church on Peter, Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus gives whatever this binding and loosing authority is to Peter. And those seem to be three pretty substantial things. They will further point out when they look at the rest of the New Testament that there are a number of their references to Peter that seems to place him in a very high position of authority. Whenever the disciples are named, Peter is the one who heads the list. You can see that Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1, and verse 13. They will point also to Luke 9:32, which says, "Peter and those who were with him," and then it goes on to tell about what the disciples, Peter and the disciples do. They would say that indicates that already, even in the Gospels, Peter is of great importance and has a preeminent position among the disciples. We also know this, you know this, if you've read your New Testaments through the Gospels, Peter is the guy who generally speaks for the apostles. In almost every case, we hear Peter speaking, not one of the other apostles. He also figures in some of the most dramatic scenes. For instance, Peter's the one who opens his mouth at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. We see him there. It was on the day of Pentecost that Peter is the one who first preached to the crowds, Acts chapter 2. And he was the first one who worked, the first healing in the church age in Acts chapter 3. He's the first one to do a miracle, a healing miracle. Peter's the one that does that in Acts 3. Peter is told this by Jesus in Luke 22, 31 through 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren." So they would say Peter was prayed for directly by the Lord for his faith, and he was given a job to strengthen the brethren. He's also headed the meeting that elected Matthias to replace Judas, Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 26. He's the one who received the first converts, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, in the church age. He's also the one who headed up the first punishment inflicted by the church in Acts chapter 5. You remember the two people that received punishment? Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. Peter's the one who leads in that. He's also the one who deals with Simon and his sorcery in Acts chapter 8. He's the one who led the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. He's also the one who announced that decision in Acts chapter 15. And it was to Peter that the revelation came that the Gentiles were to be baptized and accepted as Christians, Acts chapter 10, verses 46 through 48. All right, so you look in the New Testament, and they start with Matthew 16, and they move their way forward, and they say, boy, Peter has an awful lot of authority. They say this indicates that Peter was not only given higher authority, but exercised higher authority even more than the rest of the apostles. Now, I'll just say, I don't think it's altogether clear that Jesus gave Peter higher authority than the rest of the apostles. That's reading in something that the text does not explicitly say, other than possibly Matthew 16. It does not say that anywhere else. However, it is very clear that Peter was very prominent both in the Gospels and in the early church. So recapping here, it's clear that what Peter confessed is a great confession. It's clear that Peter received a special blessing from Jesus. It's clear that Peter was very prominent in the Gospels and also very prominent in the early church. Okay, so those things are clear thus far as we think about looking at this text. Now, what is not as clear? What's a little more cloudy in this text of Scripture? When I say not as clear here or a little more cloudy, I mean that there are debates among Christians historically and even now as to what a number of these phrases mean in Jesus' words here in this text. The first of these debates occur as to what Jesus promises to build his church upon. What is it that Jesus is building his church upon? The key phrase, of course, is in verse number 18. On this rock I will build my church. So, what is the rock referring to? And there are several possibilities that it's what it's referring to. And complicating those possibilities is that there's clearly a play on words by Jesus. Peter's name in Greek is Petros. Peter, this comes from Petros. The word for rock here is Petra. It's actually the same word in Greek except for, and here's another weird grammar lesson, you can't avoid it when you look at this text and if you study it. The word for Peter is masculine in form. The word for Petra is feminine in form in the Greek. We do not have in English in the same way masculine and feminine forms of nouns. But in many other languages, they do. They distinguish the forms. Greek is one of those languages. And so, what then is this rock a reference to? And there are four main possibilities that people have argued, and all of them, as far as I can tell, are argued by good people. All right. The first, some say that this is Christ himself. The rock is Christ himself. You tell me, why would somebody say that looking at this text? Even if you don't believe it, just think about it. Why? All right, chief cornerstone. Any other things that are used in the New Testament refer to Jesus in those kind of language, that kind of language? He's called the rock, identified with the rock in 1 Corinthians, where Moses, you have that kind of language. He's a stone of stumbling, right? You have a number of phrases like that, okay? So those who hold this view assert that Peter's name means little stone, but Petra, the word rock there, is a large stone. I think that's grammatically hard to prove, but there are a number of people who hold that and say that it's a play on words. Jesus is saying, Peter, you've made a good confession. You've got a great blessing, but you're very little. I'm going to build my church on something greater than you. Now, so that's one option. Some say that it's Christ himself. Second, some say that it's Peter. The church is built on Peter. To accept this view does not make oneself a Roman Catholic. At least I hope not, because I actually hold this view. But I'm not a Roman Catholic. I can promise you that. Actually, until the time of the Reformation, this was pretty much the standard way to view this passage, that Peter was the rock that Jesus is referring to. There's very good evidence if you read even early church fathers. Those are people who write in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century AD, that they all, when they comment on this passage, refer to Peter as the rock. At least a number of them do, that actually have comments on this passage. So some say that it's Peter. The church is in some sense built upon the apostle Peter. I'll talk about what that might mean in just a moment. Third, some people say that the rock is Peter speaking on behalf of the other disciples. So you've probably even heard me say things like this, that Peter was often the spokesperson for the disciples. You know, sometimes out of just the fact that he ran his mouth too fast, sometimes out of intention, you know, sometimes a little bit of both. So some people say that this is Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples. In this sense, Peter's confession typifies or is an example of the whole of the group. Peter is blessed because he spoke first, but the whole of the church is built upon the apostles and their doctrine. Now, the difficulty of this view is that the rock is singular and it is not plural. So when it says, upon this rock I will build my church, the rock there is a singular in its form. It goes back to that grammar lesson. It's very clear in Greek, not plural. Some say that the rock is Peter's confession. In other words, the church is built upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. I suspect actually we probably have some people in our church that would hold that view, and that's a very fine view. My father holds that view. It's a great fine view. It's not a heretical view. In fact, I don't think any of these views are necessarily heretical. Each of them have some merits, and good people are found among each of these positions. For my own part, I think that it's probably best to take this historically the way Christians did up until the time of the Reformation, and that the rock is Peter. And I'll just say that I think this for several reasons very quickly. First, it would seem strange for Jesus to switch from clearly identifying Peter as the subject of the blessing and then later as the one to whom the keys are given, but in the middle to throw things back on Jesus himself. It just seems hard stretch to, blessed are you, Peter. Now I'm going to talk about me being, Jesus says, I'm going to build the church on me, but I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom and you this binding and loosing authority. Just seems odd to me to jump around that. That's not conclusive, but at least would seem that way. Furthermore, what sense would it make for Jesus to say, you are Peter, and on me I will build my church? That just also seems odd for me to say. A second, though, I do think there's a sense in which Peter was speaking for the disciples. The singular you makes all the way through these verses makes it hard to have them in mind as you read this text. And third, to say it was Peter's confession in view here and not Peter himself seems difficult, again, because it would be strange for Jesus to be addressing Peter with a blessing and addressing Peter with authority and then switch in the middle, not to Peter himself, but only to Peter's confession. Now, what does this mean then about Peter? Okay, well, I agree with the Roman Catholics in part. Peter was the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost. The early church was in this sense built upon him. He was clearly the leader of the early church when you read Acts, especially for the first few chapters. But here's the key difference. The Bible does not endue Peter with any supreme authority over the church in Acts or the epistles. It just doesn't give it. In fact, even some of the texts that they reference as saying, showing Peter having great authority, I would say actually shows in some cases Peter giving authority away. So for instance, in Acts 15, when he supposedly took charge over the first council, you see Peter making the first statements, but then what does he do as he turns over the meeting? Do you remember who he turns the meeting over to? Who's the last person to speak in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council meeting in Acts 15? Was it Peter? Do you, anybody remember? He wasn't even an apostle. He was James. It's James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. In other words, Peter lets him speak, and he takes kind of over the meeting for a while. I think that's actually interesting. To me, it actually shows the apostles were letting go of their early authority that Christ had granted them, and was now that their doctrine was becoming complete, turning that over to the pastors and the elders and the church even as a whole, who actually embrace and endorse what the solution that the apostles and the pastors, the elders, came up with. So there's no biblical evidence beyond this. There's no biblical evidence to show that Peter was endued with any supreme authority in Acts or the epistles. Second, nowhere does the Bible give any indication that somehow Peter had a successor who had that kind of authority. There's no place in the scripture that you're going to find anything like that. You have to go far outside the Bible, and the history on that is more than sketchy. I mean, it's reconstructed history if you can do a deep dive on that. And then finally, there's no biblical evidence that Peter was a supreme leader, church leader in Rome. That's the other key. Remember the Roman Catholics? It's got to be the Roman bishop. All right? That's the seat of the church. And although there is evidence that Peter did go to Rome, there's no evidence in the Bible that Peter was some sort of great leader there, exercising some sort of divine authority in that region. I think it's likely that Peter received the blessing that he did here because Peter was the one who spoke up. He's the first one recorded in the Gospels who actually confessed Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God. Put those two things together. So there's a debate. Debate number one, what's this rock referring to? Here's a second debate that comes from this text. What are the gates of Hades? What are the gates of Hades? What do they refer to? And there's several interpretations of this as well. There's, in fact, I'll list four of them. One view says this, that the church will never be extinguished. The church will never be extinguished. This view says that hell will never push out the church out of existence. Now, there's a trouble with that view, I think, just practically, and that is if you think about what gates do. Are gates defensive mechanisms or offensive mechanisms? They're defensive mechanisms. It's hard for me to envision that somehow the gates of a city are trying to destroy an army. The gates of a city keep an army out. Okay, so this view has been floated around, and still you'll find some people that will hold it. It says, you know, the gates of hell, the gates of will not, they'll push against the church, but the church will prevail against it. That just seems odd there in the way the language of this is. A second view is that the church will grow and grow to the whole of the earth. The picture here is that the church will grow and you will find it in every place, though there are some post-millennialists who look at this and say that it will grow to dominate the whole earth, but you don't have to be a post-millennialist to hold this view. And the idea is this, that you'll find that the church will be found eventually among every tribe, every tongue, every people, every language. Of course, we would agree with that at some level, I think. I mean, this seems to be what Revelation indicates. That's another option. A third, some people say that this is a cultural reference, that the church will triumph over culture. You say, how do you get that? And they'll say, and the reason is because they will say that since Peter was given, or the church, or however you want to interpret it, was given the keys of the kingdom, that therefore the kingdom is in effect now, and that the kingdom will reign and rule in all of its righteousness. And so the church brings with it all the cultural forces of the kingdom, and it rules and reigns where it goes. That's a view that is held as well. Fourth, and this actually is probably these days the most common one among conservative Bible-believing Christians, and that is that the church will triumph over death. I mentioned this last week, but that word for Hades, which is translated as hell in the King James Version, refers to the realm of the dead. The blessing of Christ building his church is that those who are in it will not be overcome by death. That's the way I take this. although the other three views, or at least two out of the other three views, have some merit to them. I'm not saying you got to be a heretic to hold one of those. So the picture is that hell is the realm of the dead, will be conquered by the church of Jesus Christ. And praise God, I think every Christian believes that. Well, actually, every Christian does believe that. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. All right? Christ will defeat death itself. But that's a second debate. And if you go to another Bible-believing church, you may hear a different view on that. So you see a second debate. Here's a third debate. What are the keys of the kingdom? What are the keys of the kingdom? Things even get more difficult here as you try to interpret what these are. Now, Catholics say that this is a reality right now. They argue that the kingdom is in place here. Roman Catholics equate the visible church with the kingdom now. They see those as one and the same. That's a Catholic view. So the visible church, the whole of Christendom, is equal to the kingdom. Therefore, if Peter was given the keys to that kingdom, his successor, before you leave your job or whatever you've worked at for 30 years, you hand the keys off to the next guy, that Peter did that, and that those keys have been handed down successively throughout generations of the Pope. So Peter and then thus the subsequent popes have authority over the kingdom. The kingdom, they say, is the church. That's how they speak, Catholics say. Others would say that the keys of the kingdom refers to the authority that is granted over the whole of the apostles. It's after all the apostles who are said that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the Gospels. The keys to the kingdom are given to them now in the sense that the apostolic word has been passed down to us and now is our authority. So that's what they would say. The keys of the kingdom are authority granted to the whole of the apostles. We see that today in the apostolic word, which is handed down to us even now. A third view is that this is an authority to grant access to the kingdom. That's what keys are for, right? You unlock doors so that you can get in and out of a place. So this view says that this is the access to the kingdom. And those who hold this view could say that either it is now, right now, that you grant access to the kingdom, or in the future. Some see the kingdom in force right now, at least in some part. Others see it as holy future. That would be my view. But either way, that the access is through the apostolic ministry, beginning with Peter and stretching down through the church throughout the ages, through the church and its preaching, its teaching, people are granted access to God's kingdom, whether you see that as now or fully in the future. I'll evaluate this in a moment because I think these keys are tied to the fourth debate. And the fourth debate is, what's this binding and loosing? What's this binding and loosing? Also, as we think about this, how or is it connected to the keys of the kingdom? And there's several views on this as well. Some people say the binding and loosing is an extension of the keys of the kingdom. That is to say, this authority is fleshed out in whatever this binding and loosing is. Others see this as distinct from the keys to the kingdom, and it's the authority for the church to determine church life. That is to say that the church has been granted the ability to have authority as it renders decisions here on this earth. Now, when you think about both these keys and the binding and loosing, and I'll just say that if you start to try to diagram a flowchart of ideas of how this works, you're going to get up into like 35 different possible combinations of how you view this text. And here's the reality. When you start looking at commentaries, even really good ones, you're going to find all of these combinations listed out. Now, some of them are clearly outside of our bounds, such as the Roman Catholic positions. Others are closer to what we would agree with at some level. But I'm just going to give you my best shot, okay? So I'm going to say what I think, and then at the end of the day, I'm going to say some hopefully nice things if you disagree with me, all right? Keys can picture a couple of things. One is that they can picture authority. the person with the keys has the right to open and shut a door. So in college, I worked as a security guard, and one of my jobs was each morning was to unlock the doors. That was a small measure of authority. Another thing that keys can picture, I just mentioned this, is access. The person with the keys can open access, give access to places. Now, I think actually both the authority and the access have a great deal of overlap in their ideas, right? It's hard to have one without the other when you're holding the keys. In some level, I think that's what's going on here. Peter here is given a great privilege as a blessing. The way I see this is a great blessing, and that he is the first one to preach the gospel in the church age. In this sense, I think he is granted both authority and to give access to the kingdom. Now, for those of you who are like me, who think that the kingdom is wholly future, Peter preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in the same way that Jesus did, in some sense. And beyond that, even the Apostle Paul preached the reality of the kingdom. Even those of us who believe that the kingdom is wholly future believe that we have a part in it. And those who come to Jesus through the gospel will be in that kingdom one day. In this sense, Peter is the first one who grants access in the church age to that kingdom. Second, their authority, Peter's authority, is seen, I think, also in granting forgiveness of sins or not granting it, which I think is probably tied to this idea of binding and loosing. You say, how do you get there? How do you get there? All right, take your Bibles, go over another page or two in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Remember in Matthew 16, all the way through, in that text, the you is singular. Singular, singular, singular. But then we come to Matthew 18 and skip down to verse number. That's not the verse I want. Thank you. All right. Thank you. I'll say 11, and that's not the right one. Assuredly, I say to, notice this word, you. What do you think it is? Singular or plural? You don't know, actually, unless you look at the context or you happen to know Greek. And actually, in Greek, it is most surely plural. It's in the plural. Surely, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. These are all plural. And this is the same phrase that was used just a chapter earlier, two chapters earlier, to talk about Peter. It is now also given to the other apostles who are there. Now, the context of this is with regard to the church and offering forgiveness of sins or not offering it. This is in the context of church discipline. Okay? So remember, the process is you have somebody who offends you, sinned against you. First of all, you go to them. They don't hear you. You bring a brother, bring two or three with you. If they don't hear you, third step is to tell it to the church. And if the church, you know, if they will not hear the church, that person is to be put out of the assembly, right? Let him be to you, verse 17, as a heathen and a tax collector. And then Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A further text that is similar in focus, or at least similar in structure, comes in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is after Jesus has died and risen again. John chapter 20 and verse number 26 says this, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, this is not the right text. I want a little further down. I want for earlier. Thank you. Say, when I saw peace to you, that's the phrase I'm looking for. Just had the wrong page. Go back to verse number 21. There we go. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I think that this is a similar idea as to what's going on both in Matthew 18 and also Matthew 16. Matthew 18 and also Matthew 16. So the picture that I see here in Matthew 16, and again, this is, you take this for what it's worth. Peter is given a special blessing because he's the first one to confess the Christ. He's the first one to preach the gospel. It's through the preaching of the gospel that people receive the forgiveness of sins and are brought into the kingdom. Whether you see that, like me, as fully future or in some partial sense now, it's not really my biggest concern at this point, but that there, that gives access to that kingdom. Furthermore, this access to the kingdom is not just granted just to Peter, but also to the other apostles, and even beyond that, to the church. Now, the scary part of this is that some people will say, are you telling me that either Peter or the apostles or the church has the authority to grant forgiveness of sins, that they can actually say, your sins are forgiven? That sounds to me like something only God can do. And that brings us to one more little grammatical thing, and that's back in Matthew 16. When you look at Matthew 16, in verse number 19, it says this, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now here's the grammatical thing, and this is in the weeds a little bit. Those phrases, whatever you bind or whatever you loose, are future passive phrases. And you say, what in the world does that mean? It's awkward in English. It's also awkward in Greek, which tells me, I think, that Jesus was saying this on purpose. You could translate it this way, that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the structure of this is not so much that the apostles or the church or Peter have the authority to make someone have their sins forgiven. Rather, they are recognizing the reality that already exists in heaven. Because it shall be, in a sense, in agreement with what is already true in heaven. They are not making authority, they're recognizing the true authority of God. Now, if all of that confuses you very much, read a bunch of commentaries and you'll be confused even more. This is a text of Scripture that has a lot of different interpretations to it. But I want to conclude in quoting a fellow by the name of Leon Morris, who holds to some of the things I just said and some of the things he has a different view on. His commentary is a good commentary. Here's what he says. "In the end, we must be guarded in our understanding of this passage, for there are several possibilities. And whichever view we adopt, we must agree that there are quite good reasons why other people hold other opinions in this text." So I bring this up for a couple of reasons practically. One is just to try to answer where I'm at on some of these things, because people now and then ask me questions about this text. A second thing is to realize that there are some texts in the Bible that aren't abundantly clear. And it's really dangerous, especially I think this is fleshed out in the case of the Roman Catholics, is when you try to take the less clear passages and make severe doctrinal statements or practical statements from them. Just be warned about that. There are some clear things in this text. Jesus will build his church. Peter made a good confession, and Peter received a great blessing. Beyond that, you can let the chips fall where they may in your own thinking. All right, questions, comments, rude remarks at this point? Yes, sir.
Just a quick comment and question. In verse 18, what's the Greek grammar on the word "this" and on "this rock"? Does that grammar point back immediately? Do we talk about it?
I have an answer to this question, but I'm going to look at my Greek New Testament right now. Can I do that for you? Not verse 18. Is it verse 18? Yeah, it is verse 18. Okay.
This.
Oh, I was like, I'm looking at Matthew 18 here. All right, I'll get to the right one. That's not the right verse. If I remember correctly, it agrees in gender and number with the rock, which would make it feminine, but I'm not positive.
Dative case, accusative case, and genitive case, respectively, of the feminine singular.
There we go. So what it means is that this is clearly tied in the Greek language to the rock. And it's of the same gender in its language and number, which gender is feminine, feminine this, feminine rock, feminine or singular in number in the this, and singular in number in the rock, which means whatever this is the same as rock. It's one and the same grammatically.
Yeah, their English translation is this, that, the same.
Yeah, so. Yep. And actually what that does practically is it kind of just leaves the question still open. So is the this rock, is that Peter? Is it Peter's confession? Is it Peter speaking on behalf of the other apostles, or is it Jesus? So
the word will, and I will, is that a future word, you think? Or could that be something that he would do in 5 minutes?
Okay, so the question there, if you didn't hear, the question is will in verse 18. On this rock...
No, on 19, and I will give you the keys.
Okay. It would be the same grammatically both in verse 18 and in verse 19. They're both future verbs, which complicates this question even more. And you're probably already thinking with me on this. I can see the gears running. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, typically most dispensationalists, of which I have one, says that that's a future event that was fulfilled at the time in which the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. And then you get to verse 19, and it says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. If you say that the church is founded on the day of Pentecost in verse 18, because I will build my church, you would also say that the keys of the kingdom would also be given on the day of Pentecost when the church is founded. Unless you want to make a distinction in your mind to say Jesus is talking about two different realities. That has led me to down the path that says that the keys of the kingdom, I think, are something that Peter was given as he preached the gospel, but that that doesn't necessarily mean that the kingdom is in fact in place now. Now we've added 36 and 37 options to how you...
however speaking, though, the future kingdom is not divorced from the church. So in other words, if someone is saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have a place in the kingdom.
Yes.
Great authority.
So a hand here, and then I'll come back here. So,
my comment is about the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He said, the gates keep people out. But you know what? The converse is true. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church. All of us are bound in trespasses and sin. We're slaves to sin. And the word of God, the keys to the kingdom, is the word of God that opens the gates and sets us free. We can either be trying to get in or trying to get out.
So you are giving a very good explanation of a view that very good people hold to.
Yeah, I suppose. But I didn't hear you about getting out.
Back here. It would be similar when I talk about the gates of Hades, that view that says that they're, I made that distinction between offensive and defensive. The better, fuller view would be something along that line if somebody would defend the view that says that you know, that the gates of Hades are somehow in operation. I'm losing track of how I would say that. Matt, get to you, and I'll come back and answer that in a second. So,
okay. Could you what were the four different general ideas of what the rock was again?
Sure. Let me get to them in my notes. One is that the rock is Christ himself. One is that the rock is Peter. One is the rock is Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples. So in other words, it's the whole of the apostles. And fourth, some say the rack is Peter's confession. I will just say, by the way, if I didn't hold to the rock is Peter, I would say that fourth one would be the most compelling for me personally, that it would be Peter's confession. But
That's the one I was kind of landing on personally.
Talking on Wednesday night. Yep.
It was kind of where I was leaning towards at that point, but when I dug into it again tonight...
it seems slow, then it gets fuzzy, right?
It might not make a whole lot of sense, I suppose, but when I was looking at that, Peter makes the confession, and then Jesus blesses him as, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then when it gets to verse 18, I couldn't get it out of my head, the fact how he stated that. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That little break in there, that thou art Peter. Would it be possible in the original text that he was making a statement, kind of bouncing off the stone idea earlier, calling him a rock, basically? Would it be possible that he was, in that statement, he was, said, and I also say unto you, a little stone, that on this rock I will build my church, and almost in a sense, saying, yeah, you're a part of this, and this confession that I am Christ, the Son of the living God.
So I think if I'm understanding you right, MacArthur, in his study Bible, expresses a similar view, I think, if I'm understanding you. Does anybody have that in front of him? What does he say about verse 18 there? Anybody got it?
The word for Peter means a small stone. Jesus used to play on words here with Pedro, which means a foundation boulder. Since the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church, it's a mistake to think that here he's giving either of those roles to Peter. There's a sense that the apostles played a foundational role in the building of the church, but the role of the primacy is reserved for Christ alone, not assigned to Peter. So, best interpreted as a simple play on words, and that a boulder-like truth came from the mouth of one who was called the small stone.
There we go. That's the boulder-like truth comes from the ones with small stone. I think that's similar to what you're saying. Am I following right?
If that was translated in a similar manner to that, would that then open up the later verses dealing with the keys of heaven and finding on earth and heaven?
Absolutely.
Open that up to their ministry.
So one thing you have to think about is, okay, so you start with a couple of different options. Some of them are mutually exclusive. Like if you take this option, it's going to force you to go this way. Take this option, it's going to force you to go this way. And then there's a problem, there's a couple in the middle that can lead you to this way or that way. And then from there, there's views. So the answer is yes, it could. The question is, does it? So that's a good question. All right, I'm over time. If you want to keep discussing, come talk to me afterwards. This is, like I said, a little more lectury tonight. I hope it helped you think through and do a little heavy lifting in your mind in the scripture, a little bit different. You're dismissed, and we'll see you in the days and weeks to come. God bless you.